Scripture reading for tonight is John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth."
Beautiful worship. We're just highlighting various aspects of the Christian life this week. So this morning we talked about one aspect at least of a beautiful church, and that is Christian unity. And then this morning we talked about how, you know, we feel broken and yet we are made beautiful by the grace of God by means of His offering His only begotten Son for us on the cross. Tomorrow evening, if you can come, we're going to talk about a beautiful family. Looking forward to highlighting a study of the home then. From maybe an unusual text, we'll be in Genesis chapter 16 tomorrow night, talking about Abram and Sarai. And then on Tuesday evening, the Lord willing, what do you do when life isn't beautiful? If you're going through a difficulty in your life now, I hope you'll be here. If you're not going through that now, just wait. You will, right? We're either about to, or we are, or we just have been through some life difficulty, some change, something that really rocks us, a storm of life. And we'll talk about the night that Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee from Matthew 14 on Tuesday evening. And then on Wednesday evening, we're going to close out our study talking about a beautiful future, preparing for Judgment Day. Do you realize that in a gospel meeting like this, there are six presentations, and at the conclusion of this one, we'll be halfway finished with this meeting already. We just started, but we're halfway through. Boy, we've worked really hard today, haven't we? You can pat yourself on the back when you get home. Beautiful worship. Will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 10 through 15. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now Isaiah was not prophesying to people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was prophesying to Israel. But you see, Isaiah is likening these people to whom he is writing, to the Israelites, specifically, if my memory serves, in the southern kingdom. He is specifically identifying these individuals as though they are from Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we hear those two city names, we do not have good thoughts that come to our minds, do we? Neither did they. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." We could pause right there and be like, well, what gives? You know, isn't God the one who had commanded those sacrifices in the first place? Why would he turn around and say, I don't want them anymore? And what we come to realize as we read through Isaiah, and if we could establish the context, we could see that here as well, is that the problem was the manner in which they were offering these acts of worship, this means of devotion. That it really wasn't a means of devotion at all. Instead, what they had done is perverted the worship by doing so in an impure way of life. Here are these individuals who have so messed up their lives that they are likened as though they are the leaders of Sodom and the citizens of Gomorrah. And God says, you know what? You might as well just not come to worship me anymore. I've had enough of it. Verse 12. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies." Listen, here's the key. "I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Don't bring yourselves into an assembly to worship, pretending like your lives are in order when they're not. Verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, that is to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Worship is a privilege, not a right. And we come here week in and week out, and we do essentially the same things, right? We have the same number of songs and then a prayer and the same number of songs and then the scripture reading, and we stand some and we sit some and we take the Lord's Supper and we give and the preacher preaches and, all of those things take place. And yet we cannot afford for this to become something that is ritualistic to the point that we think that we deserve somehow to come in here, or that God should be pleased with us simply because we showed up. In this text, God says, I'd rather you hadn't shown up. In fact, I wish you'd just pack it up and go home. I hate your offerings. Well, that would be an example of worship that is not beautiful. But this evening, and I especially hope, I'm so glad that there are so many young people that are a part of this congregation. And I guess I have to say that now because I've got so many gray hairs. Used to be I was the young people, but I'm not anymore. I'm so glad that you all are here, because you need to hear lessons like these, and I'm confident that you have before, but I just want to add my voice in there to them. I want us to discuss tonight what beautiful worship is, and I want us to discuss the beauty of the pattern of New Testament worship, which frankly is something that is under attack. And I hope that this can be something that can help us all, even though it's a very simple message this evening, to be reminded of how beautiful New Testament worship actually is. Do you know that if you were to go, it never occurred to me until college to try and find a definition of worship. I don't know why. I guess up to that point I had defined worship as the five acts of worship. So I started hunting in my Bible for a verse that gave me the definition of worship, and I was kind of thwarted, as like a second year in college or whatever, because I couldn't find the verse that gave me the definition. John 4:24 was maybe the closest. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But what I quickly learned is that I needed to go through and to look at concepts from the Old and New Testaments alike. I needed to do word studies in the Greek language and to come out from that with a definition of worship. And, I've adapted this over the years and I'm still tweaking it here and there. But essentially, worship is bowing before God, whether literally or figuratively. It is affirming our allegiance to him. It is saying that we are devoted to him. It is thanking him for what he has done. And worship is something that's special. Not everything you do in life is worship. Some of our brethren are a little confused on that. No, worship is special. Remember in Genesis 22, when Abraham's been told to go offer his only son Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice? And on the way there, Abraham explains, the boy and I will go over there. He uses a great Tennessee word, at least in some translations. We'll go yonder, right? Okay. When the roll is called up yonder. I can get behind that song. We will go, the King James says, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And then we will return. Notice what he's saying. What he was doing at that moment was not worship. No, he would go over to the mountain. And once they got there and made ready, the altar built, the fire, whatever all was necessary in that, the sacrifice prepared, the sacrifice offered, they would worship and then they would return. Worship is unique. You remember that Paul, in some of his travels, delayed in the city of Jerusalem so that he could worship with the people. It wasn't the case that everything he was doing was worship. He was anticipating that special time when the church would convene and they would engage in activities of worship. And that leads me to this point, that worship is expressed through specific avenues or actions or acts the five acts of worship. More on that as we progress. Somebody asked, is it egotistical for God to create us and then command that we worship Him? It's an interesting question, isn't it? You know, if I were to command that you worship me, that would be a pretty good sign that I had an ego problem, wouldn't it? That I was lifted up with pride. Is it the same for God? Well, the answer is no, and here's the reason why. Because God deserves worship. I don't deserve to be worshipped. I am not great. That is, not apart from Jesus Christ. I have nothing. No flesh, we said this morning, should glory in His sight. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. No, but God deserves worship. God is worthy of worship. He created us to glorify Him. For Him and from Him and through Him, everything has been made, one text says. So God created me, and therefore He deserves my devotion and worship. And God is worthy, and therefore He deserves my devotion and worship. And God has commanded us to glorify Him. And a part of the way that we do that is through our worship. Worship is important to God. And I want to demonstrate this evening how God has emphasized that worship is a big deal to Him. And I want to do that in three distinct ways. You know, God has required worship in every age of man. Sometimes we call these dispensations. When I was young, that's the way. The three dispensations of man. All right, that's a big word. The ages of man. All right. And so we're talking about the ages of the patriarchs, which would have been from Adam until Moses. And then the Mosaic age, the law of Moses, Ten Commandments and such, from Moses until Jesus died on the cross. And then there's the Christian age, from the cross forward until now. And I want to demonstrate to you at this time how God has been really particular about worship in each of those. I guess I could give you multiple examples from each, but I want to just give you one. And let's start, the screen says Genesis 3, but I mean Genesis chapter 4, all right? Genesis chapter 4, in the patriarchal age, the age of the patriarchs. Would you turn there with me? And let's check out Cain and Abel for a minute. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, a shepherd, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're bringing sacrifices to God. Now, it just so happens that Cain is a tiller of the ground, and therefore he brings of the fruit of the ground to God as a sacrifice in worship. Abel, verse 4, also brought. But he brought not fruit of the ground, but the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. He brought the best of his flock that he has. It just so happens that he's a shepherd. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, the book of Hebrews will give us a little bit of New Testament commentary when it tells us that what Abel did, Hebrews 11, verse 4, he did by faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you know that Romans 10:17 teaches that faith comes from hearing God's word. So even though this text doesn't tell us that, Hebrews 11 verse 4 does indicate to us that God had given Cain and Abel some specifics about worship. That's how Abel was able to bring, that's kind of weird to say, but anyway, that's how Abel was able to bring a sacrifice to God that was pleasing to God. You see, the reality is, even though Cain tries to play the victim here, Cain should have known already that his sacrifice was not going to be acceptable even before he brought it to God. Don't believe me? Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should master it. You should rule over it." In other words, God is saying, Cain, you knew this. You knew what you should have brought, and you knew that what you should have brought is not what you did bring. And Cain, you know that if you do right, I will accept it, and if you don't, I won't. Incidentally, if I can just give you a little tangent, when I preached at East Hill, we had a 30-minute radio program every Sunday morning from 8 to 8:30, and I preached an entire message on Cain and Abel one Sunday. And I had some people that came up to me at worship later that day, and they said, "Robert, I had never heard that before." Now, these folks had been Christians for years, and I thought, "What are you talking about? You never heard about Cain and Abel before?" Apparently, what I had done is I had preached them backwards throughout the entire sermon on the radio. I had Abel bringing the wrong sacrifice and Cain bringing the right sacrifice. So I'm always really particular when I'm making sure I have this right in my mind. I also get Philip and Peter mixed up, but you'll find that out later. Cain and Abel. Cain brings a sacrifice that is not acceptable, and Abel brings the one that is. And what we find out from this, by the way, I especially want our young people to hear this. This is in the Bible for a reason, isn't it? God wants us to read this and to learn something from it. And it's not that we're supposed to bring vegetables and sheep to worship. It is that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship, and there is such a thing as true worship. Let's move on to the second dispensation in the Mosaic Age as we turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. These are some of the simplest examples that I'm giving you. And yet, they're really important. And just the fact that they may be very familiar to some of us doesn't in any way negate the validity of the argument that they make. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, we have Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Now we know that Aaron is the high priest. Nadab and Abihu would have filled some very special roles as well. They each took his censer. A censer is kind of like a fire pan. It would have been some sort of maybe some kind of plate or something made out of a specific material on which they could take the coals, maybe even live coals or burning coals, and then transport those from wherever that was originally located onto the altar so that they could then prepare the sacrifice. All right, they each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it, and they offered fire. No, New King James says they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And that's the most important part of this entire two verses. The point is, they offered fire that God had not commanded them. Now, if you and I could pull up, if we could do a Google image search for Nadab and Abihu, all right, and we could pull up a still image of them with their censers with the fire on it going toward the altar. All right, they've already taken it from their source. They're making the way to the altar. And if we just had a still image of that, we might not be able to detect what was wrong. There's fire, right? There's an altar. There are fire pans. There's fire in it. What's the big deal? The big deal is they took the fire from some source other than the one that God had specified. And scholars have tried to figure all this out, you know, and get to the bottom of where exactly they had taken it from. And we just really don't know, and it really doesn't matter. The point that you and I need to zoom in on is that they had taken fire from a source that God had not commanded them. And when they did that, it instantly turned from just fire to profane fire. All right, when I come to God and I offer to God something other than what God specifies, it turns into something that is profanity before God. I don't want to bring profanity before God's throne. You think God's going to put up with that? Maybe for a while. Because God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we have an example here because God needed to teach the people in the Old Testament times some pretty big lessons. And guess what? Those lessons and their horror, the horror of instant judgment, echoes through the centuries even to us today, because verse 2 says that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. All right, how important is worship to God? So important that He accepted Abel's offering and did not accept Cain's offering. He rejected Cain's offering. So important that Nadab and Abihu were struck dead by God when they offered to God something other than what He specifically required. By the way, verse 3 continues that Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." You can contrast profane, verse 1, New King James, profane fire with holy in chapter 10, verse 3. Those are the opposites. That's the contrast. You have offered to me something that is profane. I must be regarded as holy. And guess what? Even though we don't offer sacrifices with an altar and fire and some animal offering today, God still requires us to regard Him as holy as we come into His presence today. The third example is from the book of John. Would you turn to John chapter 4? Here we don't have necessarily an example of worship as much as we have a conversation about worship. And who better to tell us about acceptable worship than Jesus Himself? You'll remember in the context that Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Now Jesus has gone out of His way so that He finds Himself in this area so that He can have this conversation with a Samaritan. No, it gets worse from the Jewish culture standpoint. A Samaritan woman. When His disciples, who went away and left Jesus there alone, when they return to see Jesus talking with her, they're appalled. In fact, the Samaritan woman herself is shocked. She says, why are you talking to me? Jews hate Samaritans. Well, Jesus' message was for all people. And as a part of that, Jesus discusses true worship. And so it was read for us a moment ago. The woman talked about the worship of the Samaritans and how they were interested in worshiping in Jerusalem long ago, Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans. And in verse 20, she says that, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And Jesus said, no, listen, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Okay, the time is coming when worship will not be location specific. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is, the Messiah will come from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. By the way, look at the object of our worship. Verse 21, the end of the verse, worship the Father. Verse 23, the middle of the verse, worship the Father. Verse 23, the end of the verse, worship Him. All right, worship is about God. God is spirit, he goes on to say, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And the way that I like to describe this is like this. When I worship in spirit, I'm worshiping with the right attitude. My thoughts, my mind, my heart is focused on the task at hand. And when I'm worshiping in truth, I'm worshiping with the right actions, with the right authority. I am involved physically in doing what God would have me to do. You see, what we're involved in tonight and what we've been involved in earlier today is not merely external. It's also internal. It's not merely going through the motions. It's engaging my mind. And so, you know, we've sung these songs over and over and over again. Maybe you are like I am with some of the songs. I can sing them from memory. And if I'm not careful, I can sing "Just As I Am" or "Amazing Grace." And I can sing those songs almost on autopilot. I can think about something else while I'm singing those songs. But I better not do that when I'm worshiping God. Because God wants me to worship with my attitude engaged, with my thoughts engaged, and with my body. That is, with my actions, with what I'm doing. Notice that there is such a thing as true worship. The Father is seeking true worshipers, Jesus said in verse 23. And that implies that there is such a thing as false worship. Just a few reminders with these things in mind. Worship is really important to God. And worship is not about the numbers. Now, I'm interested in numbers. The eldership, every eldership under whom I have worked has been interested in numbers. We're wanting to know because numbers are a good, maybe, gauge to see sort of how we're doing as a congregation. And yet at the end of the day, I understand that a congregation of 1,000 people can worship effectively in spirit and in truth, just like a congregation of maybe 20 or 25 or 30. At the end of the day, while we want as many Christians to be gathered together for worship, and while we're really interested in that, and we need that, we encourage each other as we anticipate the day of worship approaching. At the end of the day, worship isn't about the numbers. I can acceptably worship God with a big group of people or with a small group of people. And all due respect to you, we need to remember that worship isn't about us. That I'm not the audience in worship. And even as our church buildings are laid out here, where I'm elevated and that so that we can see one another as communication is occurring, but we don't need to view this sort of like a theater mentality, right? Where you've come in to watch something and I've come to give you something that's supposed to be entertaining or something. No, we're all involved in this. I'm worshiping now as I'm speaking, and you're worshiping as you're engaged in what we're thinking about together. As our song leaders stand before us and lead us, it's not that he's doing the singing and we're hoping that he sounds good. No, we're all worshiping together. As the men stand before us and read Scripture, we're engaged in that in our hearts and in our actions as our Bibles are opened. As we're praying together, we're engaged in that together, and so on. God is the audience of our worship. You know, when you think about Cain, and when you think about Nadab and Abihu, it seems as though we could, maybe broad brush statement, say that selfishness was their problem. They made worship about themselves rather than making worship about God. Maybe it was easier to bring the fire from some source other than where they had been commanded to bring it. Maybe it was more convenient. Certainly it must have been, since Cain was a tiller of the ground, to bring from the fruit of the ground rather than having to go and secure an animal offering to bring before God. But the reality was, it was never about Cain. It was never about Nadab and Abihu. And it's not about you and me either. And when the focus becomes upon us rather than on God, well, we're really worshiping ourselves, aren't we? We're not worshiping God. We're really worshiping ourselves. God's really serious about worship. I want you to know tonight that there is a pattern for true worship. All right, we've seen that worship is really important and that we better do it the way that God specifies. And in John chapter 4, Jesus hinted to us, he didn't hint, it came out and said it, didn't he? That God wants true worshipers, and that involves worshiping God with the right attitude and with the right authority or actions in spirit and in truth. What that does not tell us, though, is the specifics about how we do that. So how do we come up with the pattern for true worship? And this is where many in our culture are going wrong. You know, the preachers of long ago preached on this over and over and over again, to the point that we thought the instrumental music question was pretty well settled. I've heard great brothers like Tom Holland stand up and say, "I thought we dealt with this decades ago, and now guess what? It's coming back again." I guess once a month or at least once a quarter, I hear of another congregation that has added an instrumental service to their worship lineup. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? You see, the reality is we're forgetting the fact that the Bible authorizes, the Bible gives us the authority of God through the examples, through the patterns that God has left for us in Scripture. And that there are times when we have specific statements about worship. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. There is an absolute authoritative statement about worship. But there are other times when the Bible will authorize by means of an example. And we need to know that when we turn to God's Word and we see the examples of New Testament worship, what we're seeing is worship that is acceptable to God, and therefore it will be acceptable if we do it that way today. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul indicates that we worship in the Spirit. Depending on your translation, Romans chapter 1, verse 9 will say the same thing. We worship in the Spirit. Now, if the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, 17, and I believe that it is, and if the Spirit is to dwell in us, as the Bible says over and over again that He does in a non-miraculous way, and I believe He does that in as much as the Word that He has revealed is within us in our hearts, then it only follows that as we worship God, we will do so in spirit, in the Spirit. And to worship in the Spirit is to worship in a way that coordinates with, yea, that follows what the Spirit has revealed relative to true worship. Listen to Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Listen, the only way that we can figure out how we are authorized to worship is to take the Bible and rightly divide it, 2 Timothy 2:15. All right, I need to know that I'm not required to bring animal sacrifices to worship. No one came today thinking that we were going to be offering bulls and goats, right? Nobody came bringing incense today or fire that we could use or even stones that we could use to build an altar. Nobody came expecting that. And the reason why is not because God has never required that of His people. He clearly did in the Old Testament times. But I take the Scripture and I rightly divide it. I understand that the old law was nailed to the cross when Jesus died there. Colossians 2, 15 through 17. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and following. And so because of that, I'm going to take the New Testament, the New Covenant. That's the age that I live under. All right, and I'm going to see what did they do in worship, and that's going to dictate for me what I need to do in worship. There are going to be times when the Bible makes direct statements about that. And there are going to be other times when the Bible gives me accounts of how the first century church actually did it. Listen, this stuff is not true just because it's old. It's true because it's inspired of God. And that lasts no matter how long time continues. It's true because it's inspired of God. So what is the pattern for true worship? When we observe the direct statements about worship, as well as the example or the pattern for true worship in Scripture, we find that the church was involved in five different aspects of worship. Now listen. If when you leave our assembly this evening, before you leave this church building, I'm going to use sort of a weird example, but I'm going somewhere with it. If you need to use the facilities before you leave, we don't have to tell you which one is not yours. There are signs that indicate men and women. And the men know not to go in the ladies' room. And the ladies know not to go in the men's room. And we don't have to spell all that out on a sign or write it out and put it on the door. You know, maybe in our culture, modern America, maybe we do need to do that. But we don't need to do that for rationally thinking people. There's a sign that says men. There's a sign that says women. And everything else is ruled out because the specification is on the door. Listen, when God specifies
Everything other than that is ruled out. And for whatever reason, that makes sense to us in every other avenue of life until we start talking religion. When God tells us these five avenues of worship, and I want you to know, you can't turn to a passage that says, thou shalt worship in the following five ways. It doesn't say that. We take the teachings of the New Testament, and we look at the direct statements, and we look at the pattern, the example, and from that we arrive at these five conclusions. Worship was expressed through the observation of the Lord's Supper. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. I'm a part of some Facebook groups sometimes where members of the church will ask questions. And there was one I happened to notice. It was either this afternoon or last night. And a lady had posted in there and she said, all right, what's the difference between the Sabbath day and Sunday? And how do you know that the Lord's Supper is only supposed to be taken on the first day of the week? I remember when I was in college, there was an upperclassman who challenged me as a freshman. And at that time, you know, my faith was still developing. I was a little bit weaker than I am now. And he said, Robert, how do you know that Sunday is the only day we're authorized to take the Lord's Supper? Now, I should have known the answer to the question. In fact, I did. I told him, well, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says that. And he said, but is that the only place? You mean there's just one place that says that? Look at the verse. Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the disciples came together, the ESV says when they were gathered together, that is to imply that somebody gathered them. They had a direct call from God to assemble together on the first day of the week, and so they did so in accordance with that command. When the disciples came together to break bread, literally to break the bread, literally for the breaking of the bread, the idea is, here are individuals who are partaking of the Lord's Supper. When those definite articles, when the definite article "the" is there in the original language, it's not always translated in our New Testaments in English. But when that article "the" is found relative to the breaking of the bread, it always is used as a synecdoche for the Lord's Supper, that is, a part of the whole, referring to the bread to encapsulate the bread and the fruit of the vine, and therefore the Lord's Supper, the memorial feast. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. There's preaching, and continued his message till midnight. Now, how many times does the Holy Spirit have to say something for it to be true? Just once, right? Just one time. All right, this is the only passage in my Bible that I can find. Maybe someone has found another one and you can make me aware of that later. But this is the only one that I can find where the Bible says that the church came together to eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday. This is the only one. But this is enough. This is enough. This is the pattern, you see. This is the example. And while this passage does not say, thou shalt come together on Sunday to take the Lord's Supper, it does say that that's what the New Testament church did. And so that's enough. That's the pattern. They observed the Lord's Supper on Sunday. This was a supper that consisted of two elements, as you know. Jesus instituted it, according to Matthew 26 and parallel accounts, when Jesus was observing the Passover. And a part of the Passover feast included bread, but not just any bread, unleavened bread. That was the tradition, yea, the command, going all the way back to the book of Exodus and the initial Passover as a part of the 10 plagues. So we know that when the text says Jesus took bread, break it, blessed it, and said, take, eat, this represents my body, which is broken for you. We know that he took unleavened bread, and we follow that pattern today. He took the cup. I've read that it would have been very common in Passover feasts to have grape juice, the fruit of the vine that was present there. Other passages seem to corroborate that. And so the cup that he passed was a cup. Now, the emphasis isn't on the cup, it's on the contents of the cup. But the cup is mentioned, and there was grape juice within that, and Jesus likewise blessed it. That is, he prayed before he passed it around, reminding them that this represents my blood, Jesus said. And with both of the emblems, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so that's the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what we think about. That's what we do when we're taking it. In the second place, the Lord's Supper was observed. In the second place, prayers were offered. Prayers were offered. 1 Corinthians 14, this is a context about miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul is telling them, listen, if you have the gift of speaking in tongues, other languages, he said, you better make sure that when you're praying, that you pray in the language that the majority of the people speak, so that at the end of the prayer, everybody can say amen. So if I led you in a prayer right now and I spoke German, which is a language that I have no idea how to speak, none of you could say amen at the end of that prayer because you wouldn't have the slightest clue, unless you speak German, what I had just said. And that's kind of the idea of 1 Corinthians 14. But there's a principle here in verses 15 and 16. He says, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I'll ensure that I am speaking in a way that I can be heard and understood. And so prayers were offered as a part of the worship service. The church sang songs together to the glory of God. You know, I could preach entire sermons on these, and you're thinking, well, you already are. I'll try not to too much. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the number one question I get about these verses is this one. How do you know that this is a worship context? I will grant you that Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are not in their entirety worship chapters. In fact, they are Christian living chapters. So if you're going from Ephesians 5, you begin in verse 18 and he says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. All right, so how do we go from Christian living to worship, and how do we deal with that? Watch what he's commanding. Speaking to yourselves. He's writing to Christians. Colossians gives us the parallel. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right, we're teaching each other when we sing. But the only way that I can sing and admonish you, and you can sing and admonish me, is if we're together. And that's how I know that this is a passage legislating worship. I grant you that the entire chapter is not about worship. But I think that verse is Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, because the only way that I can fulfill that command is when we're together. And you'll note, of course, that there's no mention of instrumental music there. The instrument that is used is the heart. We're using our hearts to sing. We're using our vocal cords to sing to one another. And the emphasis is not upon how well we can sing. We want to give our best to God. But the emphasis is upon singing. And it's not that somebody else is singing. It's that we're all teaching and admonishing one another in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's not that we can get up here and sing just any song we want to. Because they're to be psalms and hymns, and not just songs, but spiritual songs. Songs that have a spiritual theme, and if we'll worship in truth, we'll speak, we'll sing, we'll teach in those songs only the truth. And so, I'm not really interested in singing patriotic songs in worship. I want God to bless America, but I'm not interested in singing God Bless America in worship. And the reason why is because this is about God. It's not about the country. Now, today I've given two examples of, you know, talking about our country, and it sounds like I'm kind of dogging America, and I don't mean to do that. I just mean to tell you that worship is more important than singing patriotic songs. We're supposed to sing spiritual songs. America the Beautiful. You know, these are songs that are usually in our songbooks. But just because it's in the songbook doesn't mean we have to sing it in worship, right? We're supposed to sing spiritual songs. And we all sing. It's not that there's a choir singing for me. It's not that there are mic'd individuals throughout the room that are singing so that we make sure it sounds great. We're all singing together. That's the pattern, isn't it? That's the example. And then a contribution was taken. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 indicates that this took place on the first day of the week. There's overwhelming evidence that the church of the New Testament met together for worship on the first day. And so they were already there. Now, grant you that the context here is a context where they are making a contribution for a specific benevolent need. There were individuals who were members of the church in Jerusalem. Paul's writing to members of the church in Corinth. But the Jerusalem saints had had a really bad famine come through, and they were in need of financial support. They needed food, and they maybe even needed other supplies as well. And so Paul writes to the churches, and he says, listen, I've told the churches in the region of Galatia to do this, and I'm telling you to do this too. On the first day of the week, I want each one of you, nobody's exempt, to lay something aside. Okay, I'm taking my money and I'm segmenting a portion of that and putting it by itself. Storing up, the word means literally putting it into the treasury. All right, so we are put it, to use it in modern vernacular, we take a portion of our money. Of course, it all is really God's anyway, right? We just get to be stewards of it for a while. I take a portion of that, and I am giving it to the treasury of the church for, generally speaking, the work of the church, which includes benevolence, doesn't it? But it certainly includes other things as well. That there be no collections when I come, Paul said. Well, we don't have that specific need today, but here's an example. When the church got together to worship, a part of their worship included a contribution. That was the means by which the work was funded. That's how they wouldn't put it this way, but we would put it this way, kept the lights on, right? The resources are needed to do the work. And so that's the pattern that we have for funding the work of the church. And it happens in the first day of the week, free will offerings of the saints when they gather together to worship. I believe that giving is an act of worship. I believe that it is. And I believe that we all participate in that based upon what we've done in purposing in our hearts and then in physically coming and making the offering when we are able so to do. And then, of course, there was teaching. The Word of God was taught. In Colossians chapter 4, we have an indication when Paul is closing out that epistle. He says, he mentions that this epistle will be read to the church. And so sometimes their sermons, quote unquote, would be merely a person standing up and reading the letter from Paul to the church. Well, by that, that'd be kind of different, wouldn't it? You say, what are we paying this preacher for? All he does is stand up and read the Bible, you know? Well, we know that there are other times there was biblical themes that were discussed, much like what Wayne does here, what I've been doing tonight and this morning, where we study together and we take the teachings of Scripture and we teach them to God's people. And that's an important part of worship too. We've heard sermons like this before. This is kind of Christianity 101, isn't it? But I don't want us to lose the beauty of these five actions of worship. When we're engaged in these activities, we're regarding God as holy. And we're coming before Him to offer Him the worship that He's due in the way that He wants it. And there's something overwhelmingly beautiful about a group of people who stop their busy lives and come together, setting aside an hour or so at a time of their time, to sing songs. When else in the world do you do something like that? You don't, right? That's why people look at you weird when they see you walking around in your church clothes, so to speak, on Sunday, right? We get that. People kind of stare when we're coming out of the hotel and getting into our car and we're dressed like this. You know, what are they doing? If they ask, I guess I'll tell them. I don't want to, you know, make them seem like I'm trying to rub it in their noses or anything. But there's something beautiful about us coming together and offering to God what He deserves. And stopping to have a group of people like this size blending our voices and our hearts together and singing songs like, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And when I hear you sing that, when I hear you sing, "We will glorify the King of Kings, who is the great I Am," that reminds me that we're on the same page. Monday through Friday, I might feel a little lonely. Get that Elijah complex. Remember 1 Kings 19? He said, Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only person trying to do this. And God says, Elijah, there are 7,000 just like you. Sometimes even in a community like this one, we might feel a little bit alone. We come together to worship, and what we are reconnected with is the beauty, the simplicity. I like technology, and I'm glad that we can employ it. But you know what's great is that if something were to happen and we didn't have it anymore, we could still come together and worship exactly according to the New Testament pattern. It's beautiful. It's simple, but it's beautiful. I'm not so presumptuous to think that I can offer God just anything as worship. That's not how this works. He created us. He's our creator. We are His creatures. And so it's important when we think about worship to do it the way He specifies. And you know, if I can transition from talking about worship to now talking about our lives in general, it's just as important to do it the way He specifies, isn't it? Jeremiah wrote, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, I get myself into trouble when I try to be the person who's in charge. But when I follow God's ways, I will not be wrong. Tonight, are you following God's path? Whether we're talking about worship or some other aspect of your life, are you doing what God wants you to do to be pleasing to Him? And if not, now's an opportunity for us to assess ourselves and to respond if we can. It seems appropriate that upon hearing the Word of God, we have a moment of introspection, self-reflection to say, I might need to make corrections. And while we may be ashamed of who we used to be, or even who we come confessing that we have been, we understand that coming before God's people and voicing a need, spiritually speaking, is not something that's shameful in the end, but something that is hope-filled. And so tonight, if that need is yours, either to become a New Testament Christian or to confess wrong and be restored to faithful service, this invitation is for you, and we invite you to respond to it by coming forward as we stand and sing.